Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Glad to be here with you on Memorial Day weekend. And we are continuing our study in Luke chapter 11. So if you have your Bible and you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 11. And my plan is to divide this up into three sections. Noah, does this work? Hey, there we go. Okay. So we're going to divide this up, verses 1 through 13, which is the Lord's teaching on prayer. So appropriate, we just sang, take it to the Lord in prayer. So we'll talk about that. And then verses 14 to 32, sort of center around the question, who is Jesus? And then verses 33 through 35, God doesn't see as man sees. Man sees the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So that's sort of our structure for this morning. So let's read just the first four verses of Luke chapter 11. It says, "And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And if you're like me, you read that, and you're like, wait, there's stuff missing. Because he also, this is not the first time that the Lord Jesus was asked how to pray by his disciples. You see the first time in chapter 6 of the Gospel of Matthew as part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I memorized that as, I think it was my high school basketball coach. Before every game, we said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And you memorized the whole thing. You could do that, I suppose. They asked him how to pray. And so there are times when people recite the prayer. But besides that, there's a structure that the Lord Jesus is given, or a pattern for how we should pray. And so if you notice in verse 1, it's the beginning rather, of verse 2, when he starts to pray, it's Father. That's the first thing. And I think it's important, if you go from the Matthew version, it's Our Father. But this prayer is a prayer for those who have been born into the family of God. If you have not been born again into the family of God, then you don't have the relationship with God the Father that someone who's born again into the family of God has. He is God, but he is not necessarily your father because you've not been born into his family. So that's an important aspect of this. He's teaching his disciples how to pray. These are people who are already recognizing the Lord Jesus as coming from the Father, and they're asking him how they should pray. And the Father, if you think about it, has a position of authority. As a child, you address your father. You're not, and we were just having a conversation about young people downstairs. As a child, you don't go to your father and tell him, this is how it is and this is how we're going to do things. Sometimes kids try to do that, and then as a parent, your job is to redirect them and tell them, that's not how things operate. God gave you a father for a reason, right? Because you don't have enough miles under your belt, and so we're going to do it this way. So it's a position of authority. And then it says, hallowed be your name, which speaks of the holiness of God. God is absolutely pure and perfect. And everything that God does is absolutely pure and perfect. And so that follows into your kingdom come. So again, not only is God our Father, but you're recognizing him as the King. And the idea is that when we're saying your kingdom come, we're yielding to God's will. We're yielding to his plans for us. And that can be difficult, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that as we go here. But why can we do that? Why can't we pray and say, your kingdom come? In other words, I'm going to yield my will to your will. Because of who he is and because of what he's demonstrated on our behalf. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us that while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And he who did not spare his own son, it says in Romans 8, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We know love that he loved us and sent his son to die for us. So if he loves us that much that he's willing to do that, can I trust him and his plans? Yes. So thy kingdom come. Then, so notice the beginning of this, the way that the Lord Jesus has this pattern here is that you're addressing the Father. We're thanking him, we're praising him, we're telling him that we yield to him, and then it turns to us. And so give us each day our daily bread. What does that say? It says that we are dependent upon him, that I can't do this on my own. I need you to help me. In Matthew 6, when he's finished teaching this, he talks about not to worry about the things that we need, and he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. I seek your righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He will provide the things that we need. And then, forgive us our sins. There's forgiveness. Luke, interestingly, uses the simple word for sins in the Greek. It's harmatia. And if I'm mispronouncing that wrong, someone can tell me. Nobody knows. That's the beautiful thing about telling what the Greek word is. Nobody knows. But so you can just say it however nobody knows. But the point is, it's the simple word for sins. When Matthew records this, the word is a different word, and it's used for debts, right? So forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But this, when Luke is recording it, he's saying, forgive us for our sins. And we know again that if 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The other thing that I think of when we're talking about this is that I was just explaining this to a friend of mine that comes to our Bible study in the morning, because we're reading in Romans chapter 6, and the kind of the beginning of Romans chapter 6 is, which is a kind of misconception that many people have. They think it's easy believism. You just say a prayer or whatever and you're saved, and then you can just go out and do whatever you want. And Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 6, like, no. You know, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase or abound? No. And so the interesting thing is when you're kind of thinking about that sort of thing, that our relationship has changed. God is not standing above us as our judge anymore, right? We're not going to have to stand at the great white throne judgment and be accountable for all of our deeds. Our sins, the certificate of debt against us was nailed to the cross, it says in Colossians. It's canceled. But he's our Father. And so just like with my children, if they do things that are not according to the will of the Father, like if they're misbehaving, there's a strain on the relationship. And the relationship needs to be amended. And so for that to happen, there needs to be an acknowledgement of sin. It's like when you walk in and there's a mess downstairs and say, who did that? In fact, I just had that experience. Whose stuff is in the kitchen here? Right? Who has all the dishes in the sink? Who didn't clean this up? Right? I need an acknowledgement, right? And I need someone to confess that and say, yes, Dad, that's my dishes, whatever. Okay, make it right. Not that we make up for sins, but if we confess our sins, we can have that relationship restored, right? That's the point. He's our Father. And it also says that whom the Lord loves, he corrects, he disciplines, right? So the point is, and that goes back to the beginning of this, it's our Father. We have a different relationship. And so when we pray, we have to keep short accounts, because he already knows. That's the other thing. God knows. It's not like we can hide sins from him, because he knows that we sinned. He knows our heart. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So we confess our sins, and we have that relationship restored with him. And then finally, it says, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. I think of different parables that the Lord Jesus has used to illustrate this point. But how can we who have been forgiven so much then not forgive others? That would be hypocritical. So just as we are forgiven, then we need to forgive other people. And the end of this, where he says, lead us not into temptation. Not that the Lord tempts us, but it's an acknowledgement that we need his help. Right? It says again in James chapter 1 that the Lord does not tempt. It says, let no one say, verse 13 of James chapter 1, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And we read in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. That's sort of what you're praying for. Lord, help me. Help me. When a temptation comes, help me. Keep me safe. And then he continues, and so he says, that's our verse 5, then he said to one of them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. You can just imagine this at midnight, someone's rapping at your door. Hey, I need some bread. Can you help me? Go away. Come back tomorrow. And from inside he answers, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed, and I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. The Greek word that's translated as persistence there is anaidia. That's how phonetically it's spelled. But there are different views on how that should be translated. I have an NASB Bible that I'm reading from, and it says persistence. But if you look up what this word means, it really has a connotation of shamelessness. If you think about what life was in the ancient world, hospitality was a big deal. Someone came to your house, like, if you didn't lay out a good spread for them, then that was a shameful thing for you. I think of the miracle in Canaan when the Lord Jesus goes to the wedding and the host doesn't have enough wine. That would have been mortifying, right? Oh, we don't have enough wine for our guests. We didn't prepare adequately. Now these people are going to say, look, you have a wedding, you don't have enough wine, what's wrong with you? So it really kind of gives the idea of shamelessness, that you're going to admit your need and go and knock on your friend's door in the middle of the night, knowing that your friend's going to say, hey, why don't you have enough for your guest? And the word's probably going to get out, hey, did you hear so-and-so is knocking on his door in the middle of the night because he doesn't have enough, right? But the point is that even though it's sort of, you have to humble yourself to ask, in order to avoid being dishonored because of not having enough to provide, you're willing to do that. You're willing to ask because you know that this person can help you. I think that's kind of what the Lord's getting at. One commentator said the point of the parable is clearly not go on praying because God will eventually respond to persistence. Rather, it is go on praying because God responds graciously to the needs of his children. Now, prayer is a big topic, and I think that there's a mysterious confluence between of our ignorance and helplessness and sinfulness with God's omniscience and his omnipotence and his grace, and how all those things intertwine. We could spend a lifetime trying to figure these out. I've shared this example years ago, but I came back across this, and I just wanted to read this. It's a little lengthy, but this is from Philip Yancey's book, the title, Prayer, Does It Make a Difference? And there was a letter that he had received from a reader of one of his earlier books, and this is what the lady said in her letter, or actually what he writes. He says, a woman aged 41 wrote first about her conversion as a Jewish believer in Jesus, and then of a daunting trial, breast cancer, that had spread to lungs and liver. Sometimes she would pull away from God completely, but then, she said, after sulking in silence for a period of days or weeks, I would come back to God slowly and reluctantly, a pout still on my face, but recognizing that I didn't know how to live apart from God. Throughout the long ordeal, she agonized over how to pray. She wrote, what is the point of praying for something to happen? I can understand the point of praying as a means of simply trying to establish communication with God, but why should I pray for someone to be healed or for my husband to get a job or for my parents to come to salvation? I pray for others because I often feel helpless to do anything else, and I cling to hope that maybe, just maybe this time it will matter. My spiritual leaders are always admonishing our congregation to spend hours in prayer, interceding for those in need. Why, if God has plans and knows what we want and need and what's best for us, should I spend hours asking him to change his mind? And how do I pray with faith when it seems that the kind of prayer I'm lifting up rarely gets answered? She told of the hundreds of people who were praying for her healing from cancer and wondered whether their prayers mattered. Am I more likely to get healed than my friend who also has cancer but only has a handful of people praying for her? I sometimes joke that God has got to heal me, or he'll have to answer to every one of those people who's praying for me. She teaches it at an elementary class in a Christian school, and one day gave this assignment. If you met Jesus walking down the street, what would you ask him? Most of the students wrote, questions of curiosity, what is heaven like, and how was it when you were a kid? One student wrote, why won't you heal my mom? And why doesn't my dad find a job? With a pang, she recognized the student's handwriting. It was her own son's. Questions of why. Why are some prayers answered? Why, if God is loving and he knows my needs, do I have to pray at all? She asked some difficult questions. Origen, writing in the early 3rd century, put it like this. First, if God foreknows what will come to be, and if it must happen, then prayer is in vain. Second, if everything happens according to God's will, and if what he wills is fixed, and none of the things which he wills can be changed, then prayer is in vain. Heavy questions. I was thinking about this, and one of the things, and I happened to be watching something online, and there was a similar kind of conversation happening, and the person who was talking brought up the story of Job. Think about what happened to Job. Crushing. And when Job, at the end, when the Lord appears to Job, it says in Job 40, then Yahweh answered Job and said, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. And how did Job respond? It says, then Job answered Yahweh and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I respond to you? I place my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. Interestingly, though, we do know some things about prayer. And in light of this, I was reading a commentator, and he said, the fact that God gives only good gifts to his children explains why he does not give us everything we ask for, even things that look good to us. Thus, we need to understand Jesus' promise that God will give us what we ask as referring only to things that are good for us. The great lesson of this teaching on prayer is that God will, without fail, give only what is best to his children who request of him in prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We know that prayer does impact what God does, though. Think of in Daniel, there are numerous instances. One's in Daniel chapter 9, verse 23, when Gabriel says to Daniel, "At the beginning of your supplications, the word was issued. So I have come to tell you that you are highly esteemed." So when Daniel started to pray, that's when the Lord sent Gabriel to tell him the message. What if Daniel wouldn't have prayed? Would God have sent Gabriel? Interesting question. And that's not the only time that says that. It says it again, that the Lord sent a messenger in response to your words, in response to Daniel's prayer. So we know that prayer impacts. Now, again, God's omniscient, so did he know that I was going to pray about, like, some of those things you just have to kind of, that's for another time. But it does matter, right? Second, we know that prayer is important as part of a relationship. Think about, communication is really what gives life to a relationship. I often think about good friends of mine who when I lived close to them, I would hang out with them all the time. They're still good friends, but it affects our relationship because I don't talk to them that often. And when I do see them, we kind of jump back in where we left off, but it's not the same as if I saw them every day. And so having that communication is important. And you see this evidenced even by the Lord Jesus, right? We read in Matthew chapter 14, verse 3, that after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. That the Lord Jesus spent a lot of time alone in prayer. And you're like, well, he's God. Yeah. So if he needs to pray and communicate with the Father, how much more so do we need to communicate with the Father? And the third thing is that the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. And so if we keep reading in Luke, the Lord says, verse 11, "Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And we read that in Romans 8, it says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." There are times that we don't even know what to pray for. Think about the times in your life when you're faced with the choice, and what do you pray for? "Lord, that I would get this, but I don't know what that entails. Or should I go this way? I don't know what that entails." So sometimes we just pray. And sometimes we don't know how to pray or what to pray for, but it says that the Spirit knows our hearts. And so we don't have to worry about, what if I don't pray for the right thing at the right time or the right way? The Holy Spirit is our intermediary and our intercessor in that regard. Like, we have one intermediary, the Lord Jesus, but the Holy Spirit helps us, as it says here, according to the will of God. So now, the Lord Jesus is finished talking about prayer, and it says, let's go to verse 14, and we'll read down through verse 32. "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb which bore you, and the breasts which you nursed. But he said, On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So who is Jesus? Notice that when we it seems sort of like an abrupt transition between him teaching to pray and then all of a sudden he heals this demonically possessed mute man. But the last thing one of the last things I mentioned was that prayer is communication with God. And he comes to this demonically possessed man, and what's the consequence of his possession? He's mute. He can't communicate. He can't communicate with other people. Certainly can't communicate with, I mean, he could do it through his mind, but there's a breach in communication. And so it's easy to miss the deeper part. This is almost like a parable. Him healing this man is almost like a parable in and of itself. This is your condition, and I've come to set you free so that you can commune with God. And also notice the contrast. Those who are in the household of the Father will have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, it says. And the Father knows how to give good gifts. But those who aren't of the household are subject to these demonic attacks. And so here comes Jesus. He heals this man. And what's the response of the people? Do they doubt that Jesus has supernatural power? Do they doubt the supernatural? That's one of the things that we see in our society today. You have people who are naturalists or materialists, and they doubt the supernatural. They'll say, oh, there is no such thing as God. There's no such thing as supernatural. These people didn't say that. They fully acknowledge that, but they're saying, you're doing these things by the power of Beelzebul. Well, who's Beelzebul? It's the Greek form of Baal-zebub, who was the pagan Philistine god worshipped in the ancient Philistine city of Ekron during the Old Testament times. Sometimes people associate it with the Lord of the Flies, and the way that it's translated by the Greek New Testament, it almost has the translation of Lord of the Dung, right? So they're kind of saying this is the Lord of the Dung. You see this in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, when Ahaziah falls through the lattice in his upper chamber, and then he goes and sends his people to go consult Beelzebul to see if he's alive. And what happens is Elijah comes and says, you know, isn't there a God in Israel that you have to go ask him? So now I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to die. So that's what they're saying, that Jesus is doing this through his power. One of the things that I find interesting is if you look at verse 18, he says, if Satan is also divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? One of the things that I have to give to the forces that are opposed to the gospel is that they're very good at unity. It's amazing how divergent groups who are opposed in almost every aspect are able to unite as one in opposition to the truth of the gospel. But yet, unfortunately, you don't see that oftentimes in the church. We can find the smallest thing and we can split hairs over things, and I'm not talking to so-and-so because they looked at me funny or whatever, but man, the forces of evil seem to have no problem joining forces. So we should be known as people who love one another. That's what the Lord Jesus says. That one of the commands that he gave, love one another. Also, Jesus says, if by Beelzebul I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So there were Jewish exorcists who were going around and they were casting out demons. Now, in other words, is my power coming from Satan? That's who they're saying that Beelzebub is essentially Satan, that Jesus is operating through the power of Satan. But would they say the same thing about their own exorcists? And you can see something like this if you look at Acts chapter 19. I'll just read it. It's verse 11 through 17 in Acts chapter 19. It says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that clothes or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out." So they just took a piece of cloth from Paul, and evil spirits were leaving. "But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to invoke over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I implore you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.'" Can you imagine that? "I implore you by Jesus," you're acknowledging intellectually that he's got power, but you haven't accepted that power yourself. "Now, seven sons of one man named Sevia, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. So the sons of the chief priest and the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them, seven men, and utterly prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified." Interesting story. They were trying to attribute to Satan the work of the Lord Jesus. Why would they do that? I'll get to that in a second, but I have this quote here. I heard this on the radio one day, and I pulled my car over and wrote it down. "Reformation without transformation," and you could substitute regeneration, I think that would almost be better. "Reformation without regeneration leads to greater degradation and final condemnation. The spirit goes out, you clean the house, what happens? You end up at the end worse off than you were before. And that's where you get to what Jesus says in verse 23, "He who's not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." That's why Jesus is so controversial. He's so divisive, because there is no neutral. What do you do with who he is and what his claims are? Either you have to dismiss him and reject him, or you have to accept him. You can't say like, "Well, the jury's out, I'll wait and see." That's not an option that he's left us with. That's C.S. Lewis's famous trilemma. He's either a lunatic, a liar, or he's the Lord. He's certainly not a legend. So was Satan behind the power of the Jewish exorcists? Would they say, like, "Yes, the sons of the high priest are casting out demons by Satan"? Certainly they would answer no. Then why this double standard that's being applied to the Lord Jesus? And ultimately, look at verse 20, the Lord says, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God," there's a phrase that, if you think back to where that's used before, goes back to Exodus. Remember when when Moses is told to touch the dust and it turns into, there's different ways of translated, lice or gnats, and the Egyptian magicians try to replicate it and they say, "We can't do that. That's the finger of God. That's the power of God that's doing this." And this is what Jesus is saying. "I'm doing these things through the power of God." Interestingly, I shared this with the young people a while back. I just came across this and thought this is pretty clever. It's from a book called Putting Jesus in His Place, The Case for the Deity of Christ by Rob Bowman and Ed Komazuski. But it's the HANDS acronym. It's when people say, like, "Who is Jesus? How do we know that Jesus is God?" Jesus shares in the honors due only to God. He shares the attributes of God. He shares in the names that are used of God. He shares in the deeds that only God does, and that's what's happening right now. Only God does these things. This is not coming from Satan. Only God does these things. And he shares the seat of God. That is, he sits on God's throne. So when we think, who is Jesus? Hands. It's an easy way to remember it. So here he's doing the deeds that only God can do. And so Jesus challenges them then, and he says, let me address what happens in verse 27 and 28. This woman says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Certainly Mary is blessed. No one's doubting that. What a privileged position that she was given to be able to be the mother of the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. But notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, no, she's not. He just says, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Listen to what I'm saying. That's who's blessed. If you listen to it, but you don't do it, you don't take it to heart, it does you no good. So you've missed the whole thing. And so then he goes on and he talks about this generation, because they wanted him to do a sign. And so he says, no sign will be given to you. And I think sort of the point of this whole passage is, it's the same today. There is no one knockdown, irrefutable, indisputable argument for the Bible, for the truth of the Bible, and the divinity of Jesus. There's a lot of good arguments. I would say that the cumulative case is overwhelming. When you look at all of the evidence and you look at all of the arguments, it's inescapable. But people can pick holes with this and that, and you know, I mean, if you look at what's most probably true, it's like, how can you not see it? But the same is true today. But I would say that the point that he's getting at, and what he's going to get at when he gets to the Pharisees, is that, in fact, I like to watch videos of, there's a guy named Frank Turek who has a lot of videos online, and he'll go to colleges and he'll talk to people, and when the people argue against him, and he sees that he's not really making any headway, he'll stop and he'll say, if Christianity were true, like if all these doubts that you have were answered, if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? And there are people who say, no. If you've already made up your mind, then there's nothing else to say. We think about what happened in the times here where even Caiaphas says to the other high priests, it's expedient that one man dies rather than the whole nation perishes. They've already made up their mind. And what was the outcome of that? That man did die, he rose from the dead, and then the nation perished because the judgment came. And so, who is Jesus? That's the question that they're asking. So he's greater than Satan because he defeated the strong man and he took his plunder away and Satan couldn't do anything about it. He's greater than Mary, right? Because we need to listen to what Jesus says. Then he goes on to say that he's greater than Solomon because the Queen of Sheba heard about Solomon and she traveled a great distance to go hear his wisdom, and yet someone who is wiser than Solomon is here and you won't listen to him. And then he says, the same thing is true of Jonah. This is a picture of, this is Nineveh. It's part of the city of Mosul in Iraq today. But this is where the wall was of Nineveh. And you think about, he doesn't mention Jonah being in the fish for 3 days and three nights. Matthew does in his account. But it's sort of implied, because why did the people of Nineveh listen to Jonah? Because they heard about how he arrived there, right? And I imagine after you spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, there are some traditions that say he was like bleached white. Like, I imagine he looked different. you don't look, hey, you look great, Jonah, you know, like, probably didn't look that good. And so when he went there, what did they do? They repented. Now, later on, they returned to their sinful ways, and you read the book of Nahum, and God pronounces judgment on the city, but they repented. And so here's one that's greater than Jonah. Think about it. Solomon was the wisest, most glorious king in the history of Israel. Jonah was the most successful prophet in the Old Testament. Because people, he's one of the few people that they actually listened to. And then he got upset about it. But they listened to him. And here's Jesus saying, like, I'm better than Solomon, I'm better than Jonah, and you don't want to listen. I had my basketball coach who said the Lord's Prayer every day. He also said, you hear. In fact, he screamed at me one time at halftime, you hear, but you don't listen. Right? There's a difference. You can hear without listening. All right, so we're running out of time. Responding to the light. So, verse 33, no one, so he's answering them, and interestingly he says that the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south will rise up in accusation against this generation. They'll be called as witnesses against you. Because they, with less light, saw the truth. You had me, the Lord Jesus, standing there talking to you, and you refused to see it. So then he says, no one, Verse 33, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light. But when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If, therefore, your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. But he said, woe to you, lawyers, as well, for you weigh men down with your burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute. So that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hinder those who were entering. When he left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Luke chapter 6, verse 45, it says, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from the abundance of his heart. Out of the mouth comes what's in the heart. How do we take in things? Your five senses, right? You ever play that would you rather game? Would you rather be deaf or blind? I would rather be deaf, right? Think about your eyes, how important vision is. And what Jesus is saying is, it's essentially out of the heart the eye interprets, and out of the heart the eye desires. Same thing, it's affected by what's inside. What comes into us is affected by what's inside of us. And so these Pharisees and these lawyers, they're seeing him do these supernatural deeds, and they reject him. Why? Because the light is dark. They can't see it. They don't want to see it. Right? We will not have this man to reign over us. And interestingly, both the examples that the Lord Jesus gave when he talked about the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites, they're both Gentiles. It's very similar to what he did when he went to Nazareth and he read the scroll and the examples that he gave of the Gentiles that would believe. But here are the people who knew the law, who actually interpreted the law and tried to enforce the law on everybody else, and they don't see it. They miss it. Try to hit some main points here. The clear eye represents the ability to understand and accept truth. And they were so focused on appearing to be good. And I think this can even be, what's interesting to me is this can even be a danger for those of us who are saved. The lawyers were essentially the scribes, right? They were the experts on the law, and so they interpreted all these things and wrote them down. And then the Pharisees were sort of like a religious movement that enforced these rules on people. And if you read a lot of the law, like don't work on the Sabbath, you're like, well, what does that mean? And so they would give great detail on how to, like, what constitutes work and what doesn't constitute work. But they missed the point of the law, right? I mean, Jesus, in fact, think about it, they condemned Jesus because he would heal people on the Sabbath day. And he would say, like, if you lost a sheep, wouldn't you go rescue them on the Sabbath day? And like, oh, you're breaking the law. They missed the point of the law to try to enforce the minutiae, and the minutiae was stuff that they made up. There was no law that said you had to wash your hands before the meal. That was something that they had come up with. And so when he sat down and he ate and he didn't do that, they were like, why are you washing your hands? Well, that's not breaking the law. That's a rule that you imposed on people. And I think what's interesting is that we can be guilty of the same thing because we're not under the law. We're dead to the law. The law is totally null and void. There is the law of Christ, right? And there are things that we should do, right? If you love me, keep my commandments, the Lord Jesus says. But I think we can do the same thing. We can build up these things and say, if you don't do X, Y, and Z, and we miss the point of it. What's the point of the rule, right? And so that's what he's saying. You're so worried about all these things. You're tithing your garden herbs, but you're not taking care of the people in need. He says in another passage, you say all my stuff's dedicated to God, so I don't have to help my parents. I say, oh, I can't give it to you because I've dedicated this to God. What's the point of the rule? Honor your father and mother, Jesus says. You're missing the whole point. And so they were so, he says you're essentially like unmarked tombs, because if you touch the tomb, you'd be ceremonially unclean. And he said, you guys are you are unmarked tombs because you're condemned, you are bringing your impurity in upon other people. In fact, the verse at the end there where Jesus says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you're hindering those who were entering. And there's a lot of religious institutions that could be charged with the same thing. You've taken the key from the people. You won't let them see what the truth is. You yourself haven't entered, and you're hindering other people. In John 5, Jesus says this to the Jews that were opposing. This is right after he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is only from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? They're building these tombs to the prophets, but they're going to end up killing the Son of God. And that's what's fascinating. They're saying, well, if we would have been there, we wouldn't have done that. We wouldn't have killed Isaiah or Jeremiah or these people. We wouldn't have done that. We would have recognized the truth. Would you? Because you're not recognizing the truth who's standing here talking to you. I am the truth, and you're not recognizing the truth. Let me end with this. This is from David Gooding. I thought this was he divides it up differently. So he has movement one and movement two, but the point is the same. He says, this denunciation of the Pharisees and of the lawyers is one of the most solemn passages in the whole of Scripture. It is not without its lessons for us. If by its citation of Mary and of the unnamed woman, movement one has encouraged us to hear the word of God and keep it, if in its early part, movement two has encouraged us by the example of the Queen of the South to seek the wisdom of God, then certainly the rest of movement two is a fearful warning on how not to hear the word of God and on how not to treat the wisdom of God. God's word is given us for our salvation. It is possible to misuse and pervert it to one's own destruction. And the last thing I just want to end with is, God is going to judge people based on the light that has been given to them. And so he's saying to these people that the men of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba will stand up in judgment against you because they saw it with a lot less light than you do. You have the Lord Jesus standing here talking to you. You can get a Bible anywhere in the United States. You can turn the radio on, you can hear the gospel. You can, if you have a phone, you can look up on the internet, you can find the gospel. The light is here. I pray that everybody knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that their eye is clear, that their sins are forgiven, that they can pray to Him as their Father. Because if not, then they will see Him as their judge. That's what He says. He loves us. And today is the day of salvation, and the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's close in prayer. God and Father, thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his great love for us and for his willingness to condescend and take on a human form and to ultimately take our place and our judgment on the cross. And we thank you that he was able to say it is finished, and that you vindicated him by raising him up on the third day. We thank you that he has promised to return, and we pray that he would be returning soon. But we thank you that you are patient, waiting for all to come to repentance. So we pray that that would be the case. We just pray your blessing upon our remainder of the day today. And we thank you in his precious name. Amen.